Thank you, Kathy. Let me just jump right into it. The month of June will find you reading about the kingdom period. This month, you should have finished reading through about David, and you should have ended with the transition to Solomon as king. That should be pretty much where you are right now. And what this does is to take you through the kingdom period, roughly to the reign of Ahaz, king of Judah, and Hoshea, the king of Israel. I've just named two countries. That's because right after Solomon, the nation splits. And it splits into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The nation of Israel, that used to be its name, now becomes Israel is the part of the nation that split off, that's north of Jerusalem, north of where Judah is. And not and then the nation that is the southern kingdom is called Judah. If you hear Israel, it could mean everybody, and it could mean just the northern kingdom. You will learn as you read through this month that when that northern kingdom was established, a new capital city was established, and that capital city is called Samaria. So sometimes you will hear not Israel, but Samaria, naming the capital city as the name of the nation. Jump forward to Jesus' time, you will read about Samaritans, most specifically the Good Samaritan, the story, the parable that Jesus gave. That's the remnant of the northern kingdom. The Jewish people of Jesus' time was the remnant of the southern kingdom, and the rivalries, the animosities were still there. Okay? Now, roughly speaking, where you end is the end of the northern kingdom. You won't know this until the end of June. But you will see the kingdom divide. You will see these two kingdoms going on side by side. And when the northern kingdom is destroyed by a world power called Assyria, that's roughly where June ends. July picks up, and presumably you will go further into the kingdom period until the southern kingdom is destroyed. Assyria gone. Babylon is now the world power. Babylon is the one that conquers the southern kingdom. Okay, so that's what you're going to be looking at, is from Solomon into the divided kingdom and through the divided kingdom to the fall of the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom is called Israel or Samaria after its new capital city. The southern kingdom is called Judah after the name of the principal tribe that was left. Okay? Second thing, just to keep you oriented, I'm going to focus primarily tonight on kings. 1 and 2 Samuel cover Samuel to Saul to David. 1 and 2 Kings cover from David into Solomon and then through the rest of the kingdom period. But remember that 1 and 2 Chronicles overlays mostly this whole... It's sort of 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings is what 1 and 2 Chronicles overlays. So you're going to be doing a lot of jumping back and forth, and what you'll be reading will be parallel. You read something in Kings, you read something in Chronicles, and you think, didn't I just read that? Or didn't I just read something like that? And the answer is?
Yes,
you did. Now, every once in a while, you find something a little different in one than you do in the other. I'll point out one of those tonight, or at least that's my plan. There's a second, much, much bigger one, in my opinion, that you will see in the month of July. But remember that 1 and 2 Chronicles overlays this. I'm going to focus tonight on some things you see in Kings because it's a little easier for me to walk through it that way. Okay? Now, there are different ways of counting. So I've got some questions for you. How many tribes were there in Israel at the time of David? 12. Thank you. What is the other number you could have given me if you wanted to?
13.
How do you get 13 when the number is 12? Number one, Levi got no portion of the land. Levi were the ministry people, the people who helped with worship, helped with guidance of the people, and consequently they were not given a place isolated within the kingdom. Instead, they were scattered across. That now leaves 11 tribes to divide up. And the Joseph tribe was split. His two children, Manasseh and Ephraim, each had a portion of land. And they refer to them as half-tribes. So as you count, it can sometimes get a little strange. Secondly, you will read that 10 tribes split off. But you will also read one tribe remained. in the Southern Kingdom. I'm not sure how to deal with that. I think I know some of the semantics that the writers are using to make it to where those things are correct, but they're misleading to our ears and our eyes. I think it would help you to know it's Judah and Benjamin, more or less, who are constituting the Southern Kingdom out of the original 12 tribes who got land. The Levites seem to have divided up. Some of the Levites in the north stayed in the north, some of the Levites in the south stayed in the south. Others sort of picked sides and migrated. But the Levites aren't talked about too much. They have an existence, but the focus of this is more on the kings and what the kings are doing. So roughly 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, 2 tribes in the southern kingdom when the split comes. You will read in the Bible sometimes that it's 10 tribes and one, and I think I read somewhere what that reason was. I think I know what it was, but I don't think it helps us tonight. So just sort of trust me that you'll read this back and forth. And I think what they're probably... it's going to burden us. So what I want to do now is I want to walk you through primarily Kings and help you see what's coming this month. That's our purpose, right? Now, as we do that, let me remind you, what is Solomon famous for? He's famous for his wisdom, and he's famous for writing Proverbs. So that means as you read through, they're going to take you into Proverbs to read some of the things that Solomon wrote. Solomon, we believe, is the writer of Ecclesiastes, so they're going to take you into Ecclesiastes. I'll spend a few minutes there tonight to help you get ready for that, give you a little bit of what to look for there. And Solomon is given as the author of some of the Psalms. So from time to time, they'll take you to some of the Psalms. You're used to this already. As you went through the portion about David this last month, you should have been taken into the Psalms a lot so that you read some of the Psalms that David wrote alongside of some of the events that were happening that gave rise to those Psalms. So you should be used to that already. There's a few other places you'll go. He wrote the Song of Songs, and I think last week was the first time I've ever taken anybody there in a Sunday school lesson. Okay. Now, one more thing as we get started. David became king after Saul and Saul's children were all killed. David's son Solomon becomes king. When David dies, he has a number of sons. The son who becomes king is a man named Rehoboam. You need to remember that name. At the same time, contemporaneous with Rehoboam was another man who is very prominent in this little section of Scripture. And his name is Jeroboam. Got it? Solomon's son was Rehoboam, and this other guy was Jeroboam. Okay? Those two people are the people around whom the split between the two parts crystallizes. So that's, I think, enough of an overview. 1 Kings 3, these are things I hope you'll write down and not necessarily look up because I think it'll take us a little while to do that. 1 Kings chapter 3, there's a section here where God appears to Solomon in a dream and he invites Solomon to tell him, to tell God, what he would like God to give him. And Solomon's answer in my translation is, I would ask you for a heart to understand. That's the way my translation renders this. This is verse 9 of 1 Kings 3. A heart to understand. You will see the Bible writers and the translators very often using the term wisdom for this, or at least wisdom for what God gave him in response to this. God tells him that is a wise and good thing to ask for. He said you could have asked for wealth, you could have asked for a long life, you could have asked for the lives of your enemies. A lot of things you could have asked for. You asked for something good. And God says, I will grant that. I will give you wisdom. The thing to keep an eye on is, if Solomon was so smart, how come he messed up so much? Okay? And I'd like to leave that hang for just a little while. But I think the Bible is inviting you to ask that question. And as you go through this month, certainly the first half of this month, as you're spending time with Solomon, maybe even the first quarter of this month, because there's a lot of the kingdom period remaining. That's a big, big question. One of the things that I think is going to be important for you, and I'll go ahead and say this now, and I'll say more later. Solomon's own commentary on his thinking is in Ecclesiastes. And his conclusion is, everything is worthless. There's various words that the translators use. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's the way King James gives it. Okay, futile is the way my translation gives it. You might say worthless or meaningless. Okay, he did not find meaning in life, and he ended his life that way. Job lost everything, and he found meaning in life. That's where you started. Solomon got everything, except he never could find meaning in life. There's a big contrast between those two, and I would invite you, as you go through the first quarter of this month, begin to look into, in your own mind, what you remember of Job's experience, and lay that alongside, especially as the readings take you into Ecclesiastes. Lay that alongside. I'll try to help you a bit later. Now, Solomon is the one who builds the temple. God said to David, you're a man of war, you have blood on your hands, your son is the one to build the temple. I want you to notice a couple of things. 1 Kings 5 is when it starts to talk about the building of the temple, and that keeps going for at least three chapters, maybe four chapters. It talks in chapter 6 about the building, about the interior, about the doors, about other kinds of things. All of the furnishings of the temple, the building of the temple, are in there, and they're in there in great detail. Keep an eye in what you read across the rest of the month, what happens to all these things Solomon put together. What you're going to find is some of those pieces, you're reading along, and it's out in the middle of nowhere. You get just two or three verses, then it goes back to something else. You suddenly realize something that was supposed to be the heart of worship has been set aside so that one of these later kings could worship a false god in the place where God's altar used to be. It's only a verse or two that you'll spot. So if you look at 1 Kings 5, 6, 7, 8, and note some of the things that are there. One more thing, and I'm not going to tell you tonight why I'm pointing this out, but I want you to hold on to this until December. You're not allowed to forget this until December. I want you to take a look at 1 Kings 6, verse 20. This is one of the least inspiring verses in the whole of the Bible, but it has great, great weight. The dimensions of the Holy of Holies in the center. The centerpiece of the temple, it was not physically in the center, it was off to one side. But in the innermost part of the temple was a little space that was given for the Ark of the Covenant to rest in. And it's called the Holy of Holies. They give you the dimensions of all kinds of things throughout the Bible. That verse, 1 Kings 6:20, gives you the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. The dimensions are, in my translation, 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. I simply want you to remember that until December. In December, I'll check and see if you've forgotten this. Okay? That is not important here. You don't see the importance here. You don't see the importance until the end of the Bible. And I want to be able to make that connection and have you follow along with me. 1 Kings chapter 8, after everything is built, there is a dedication service. And in that dedication service, starting around verse 22 of 1 Kings 8, starting around verse 22 of 1 Kings 8, Solomon begins to speak to the Lord in front of the people. And it's fascinating how he words what he says. He says, let me read it. Stretching his hands toward heaven, he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. As loyal to the covenant and faithful in love to your servants as long as they walk wholeheartedly in your way. And he keeps going a little bit later. He says, verse 27, yet will God really live with human beings on earth? The temple is being built as a place for God to dwell. But even as they build it, even the first day as they're dedicating it, Solomon is recognizing that's ridiculous. There's something symbolic here. There's not something physical here. There's something spiritual, not physical here. He says, yet will God really live with human beings on earth? The heavens, the highest of the heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple built by me? Even so, listen favorably to the prayer and entreaty of your servant, Lord my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant makes today. Day and night may your eyes watch over this temple. Over this place of which you have said, my name will be there. Listen to the prayer which your servant offers in this place. This is the place where it's vital that you go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles expands this, and many of you will know. 1 Chronicles, I think it's 7:14. This is the same place where Chronicles expands and tells you more of what Solomon said. And what Solomon said is more to the people, because you're hearing God's answer. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear. It's a response to this, and it's richer and fuller in Chronicles. This is the one tonight that I want to make sure you go to the Chronicles account. Pay attention when they take you to Chronicles out of 1 Kings 8. Okay. I meant 2 Chronicles. I have 2 Chronicles written right there, and I said 1. 2 Chronicles 7, sorry. Okay. Now, I want you still in chapter 8. Still in chapter 8, I want you to pay special attention to verse 60. This is a fairly long chapter. I want you to pay special attention to verse 60. Verse 59, may these words of mine, this is Solomon still praying, of my entreaty before the Lord be present with the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of Israel his people as each day requires. Now here's the verse. So that all the peoples of the earth may come to know that the Lord is God indeed, and there is no other. Within that verse is the essence of Ezekiel and Isaiah, at least the second half of Isaiah. Ezekiel, over and over, you hear, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, so that the people of the world will know that I am God. And then, after a little while, it starts to say, so that you'll know that I'm God, speaking to the people that are already supposed to be related to God. In Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah, you'll learn more about that later, there's a phrase that you hear repeated over and over again. I am the Lord, God says, and there is no other. Those two themes are interwoven in this single verse, and it's a verse to pay attention to as you go through. Now, turn to chapter 9, verse 15. Turn to chapter 9, verse 15. If you have your Bibles, this is a good thing to look at. Okay, I'll tell you when you can skip and when you can look. This is one good to look at. The front end of verse 15. They finished with all the things that they're doing. The Lord has come and appeared and had the conversation that 2 Chronicles 7 talks about. And all of a sudden, it's sort of like, in order to finish everything off, they're telling you just a little bit more. Mine says, this is an account of the, my translation says, forced labor, levied by King Solomon for building the temple of the Lord, for building his own palace, for building the Millo and the fortifications of Jerusalem, and the fortifications of Hazor, and the fortifications of Megiddo, and the fortifications of Gezer, and it keeps going. Forced labor? What's that all about? When you get to Rehoboam, who's Rehoboam?
Solomon's
son. He's the one with whom the kingdom split. Jeroboam's the other one in that mix. When you see what the split is right there. It's that forced labor. What they've been doing is taking the people of Israel and putting them into slavery, in essence, in order to get all these massive things built. Solomon's having a ball. He's building all this kind of stuff. The people have the burden of having to do the work, and it's getting worse and worse. Keep an eye on that. It's really almost slavery.
It was like they listed the number of people, the slaves that were working. I didn't see that anybody from Israel was working.
At this point, you don't. But when you get to Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you realize there must have been, because otherwise the people wouldn't have been saying the things they were saying. There's it seems almost any foreigner who steps inside ends up in forced labor camps. Okay. Turn back to chapter 6 just a moment. I think I've got the right place. Chapter 6, verse 37 and 38. Especially read verse 38. How long did it take to build the temple? 7 years. This wasn't forced labor for a month or two. 7 years. Now, turn to chapter 7, verse 1. I think it's just a verse or two later. How long did it take to build his palace? 13 years. And I don't know that he was working on both of them at the same time. Maybe he was. That's a long time and a lot of forced labor. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Queen of Sheba visits Solomon. The first five or six verses, take a look at verse 4. When the queen of Sheba, when the queen of Sheba saw how very wise Solomon was, the palace which he had built, the food at his table, the accommodations for his officials, the organization of his staff, the way his staff were dressed, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings presented in the temple of the Lord, it left her, my word is, breathless. Took her breath away. And he goes on to detail some of the things that were there. Turn back to chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22. I think I have the right place. The daily provisions for Solomon and his palace were... Is that yours?
Yes.
30 measures of fine flour, 60 measures of meal. That's probably a barrel. 10 fattened oxen, 20 free-grazing oxen, 100 sheep besides deer and gazelle. The fattened oxen stand around, don't get exercised, so they're more marbled meat, I think the butcher would say. The free-grazing oxen, they get to run a little bit, they're more lean. Besides deer and gazelle, roebucks, and fattened poultry, and it goes on and on and on. All right? I invite you, don't look this up until later, when you get to this place, go back to 1 Samuel 8 and read in verse 10 Samuel's predictions to the people when they asked for a king and got Saul. If you get a king, here's what you're going to face. He is going to demand of you. And he's got a long list of what he demanded. You lay that alongside what you see with Solomon, it's almost a perfect match. It's almost a perfect match. Okay? Now, 1 Kings chapter 9, there's a fascinating little phrase in verse 24. Verse 24. My translation simply reads, after Pharaoh's daughter had moved from the city of David up to the palace which he had built for her, he then built the millo, whatever the millo is. Another one of these massive buildings. Who was Pharaoh's daughter and what was she doing having a palace to move into? She's married to him. Why was she married to him? That's the way you settle a treaty. You marry somebody's daughter and that's supposed to settle for peace and all these kinds of things, right? Okay. That was Pharaoh's daughter. He's intertwined with Egypt in that direction, right? Turn to chapter 11, verse 1. How many times did he do this? I think you have to get down to verse 3 before you get an answer. How many wives did he have? No. Read carefully. It does not say he had 700 wives. It says he had 700 wives of royal rank. Those are the women he married to settle treaties of one kind or another. It doesn't say that's the end of the list. It just says that's the end of the list that are royal rank. And how many playmates, if I can coin a phrase? 300 more. Okay? And if you keep reading, it suddenly gets tragically sad. Verse 4. When Solomon grew old, his wives swayed his heart to other gods, and his heart was not holy with the Lord his God as his father David's had been. He became a follower of Astarte, the goddess of the Sidonians, the Sidonians, and of Milcom, the Ammonite abomination. He did what is displeasing to the Lord and was not a wholehearted follower of the Lord as his father David had been. I want to pause and make sure you see the double significance of this. By the time you get deep into Kings, deeper than you will get this month, you have to go a little bit past that, you will find yourself looking at the answer to the question, how bad did it get before Babylon destroyed the southern kingdom? And the answer is, it got awful. And the follow-up question is, well, when did that happen? And the answer is, it happened almost as the temple was being built. Almost as the temple was being built. Solomon was beginning to move the false gods into that area. By the time you get deep into Kings, what you find is the false gods are not just in Jerusalem. They're not just near the temple. They're in the temple, taking the place of worship of the true God. you will find in July it gets to the point where the people who are trying to worship the true God have diminished so much in number that when somebody finds a book of the law, they don't know what it is. The book of the law, Leviticus and Exodus, where all the rules God gave for here is how you conduct yourselves, the books of the law, when they found one by accident, they didn't know what it was. That's how bad it got. And it started while Solomon was still alive. Solomon put a lot of stuff in place where the false gods were being worshipped right alongside. Now that's the first half you need to notice. Here's the second half. What did you just read? You just read a conclusion of the historian whose heart God moved to write this down. The people who, this is a book of history. This is a book of history. And the persons that God inspired to put this down have given you God's view, God's grade book, if you will, on each king. How did Solomon do? Answer, pretty well early. But when he got old, it all went away. And he ended his life doing what was displeasing to God. That was verse 6. Do you see that? Okay, here's the message. Every king, northern and southern, all the way through, you will see that same judgment. All the way through, you'll see that same judgment. Watch for it. Can I tell you what you're going to see? In the northern kingdom, there is not one who does what is pleasing to God. Not one. In the southern kingdom, there's a few. And the worst ones are often the children of the best ones. And the best ones are often the children of the worst ones. And it breaks your heart if you have a heart to break. Second Kings 11, verse 24. Second Kings 11, verse 24. Sorry, verse 14. I want verse 14 first. Verse 14. What do you read in verse 14? This is late in Solomon's life. First Kings 11, 14. This is right where we were. We were leaving off this long list of all the things he was doing. And almost immediately, what do you see? My translation says, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. Okay? Because of this, I will tear the kingdom away from you. That's the tail end of verse 11. Give it to one of your servants for your father's sake. I'll not do this during your lifetime. I'll tear it out of your son's hand. Even so, I will not take the whole kingdom from him. For the sake of your servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen, I'll leave your son one tribe. That's the place I told you you'll see one. I think in other places you hear it's Judah and Benjamin, but I think they had merged by this point. That's what some of the commentators say, that Judah and Benjamin were sort of treated as one territory by this point in history. So it's really 1 and 10. It adds up to 11. It doesn't add up to 12 like it ought to, and that's because of some of the local politics. Come down to verse 23. What does it say? God raised a second enemy. Come down to verse 14. Come down to verse 23. God raised an army. God raised an army. He raised one. He raised a second one. All of a sudden, the peace that the nation has enjoyed under Solomon is being eroded. And God links it to Solomon's behavior. Watch for that. Okay? Now, what I would like for you to do now for just a moment, let's see if I can find it, is look at verse 26, still in chapter 11. First word, what's the word? It's a person's name, I hope. Is it?
Jeroboam.
Who's Jeroboam? He's that other guy alongside Rehoboam, who's Solomon's son. Right? Jeroboam was the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite. That's one of the two half-tribes of Joseph's sons. The name of his mother was a so-and-so. He was in Solomon's service, but revolted against the king. This is the account of his revolt. If you read verse 28 and verse 29, Jeroboam was a man of great energy. Verse 28, Solomon, noticing this, put him in charge of what? all the forced labor of a certain section of the stuff. All the forced labor of the house of Joseph. The house of Joseph would be those two half-tribes that we talked about. Now, what follows there is a prophet coming to Jeroboam and basically saying to him, God's chosen you to take charge of the split of the northern kingdom. God's going to split the kingdom in not in half, but in these two large and small fractions. And it's going to put you in charge of half of it. The thing that you must not miss, and that almost everybody does, is that built into the middle of this is the most amazing, amazing sentence. Verse 38 is a very long verse. Through the prophet, God is speaking to Jeroboam. If you listen to all my orders and follow my ways by doing what I regard as right and by keeping my laws and my commandments as my servant David did, then what? One, I will be with you. Number two, I will build for you as enduring a dynasty as the one I built for David. Do you hear that? That is a conditional promise. What's the condition? If you obey me, if you follow my law, my laws and my commandments, I will set you up with a dynasty the equal of David's. That was the chance Jeroboam had. Guess what he did? He blew it. And he blew it spectacularly. And that's the other half of the tragic story. What Rehoboam did to cause the split is awful. We're going to go to that in just a second. What Jeroboam did after that threw away the great promise he had. And it's like the whole, everything that David had tried to build and all that Solomon had managed to build up was gone within a generation. It all collapsed. So let's turn to Rehoboam. This is 1 Kings 12. Rehoboam had a problem, and the issue was brought to him in part by Jeroboam. Now, after this revolt that they talked about back there, verse 40, back in verse chapter 11 of 1 Kings, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam made off and fled to Egypt and remained in Egypt until Solomon's death. Okay? Verse 2 of chapter 12, as soon as Jeroboam heard the news of Solomon's death, he was still in Egypt at the time, he returned from Egypt. They sent for him now. They, who's they? All the people. And Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came, and they spoke as follows to Rehoboam. Verse 4 of chapter 12, 1 Kings. Your father laid a cruel yoke on us, and if you will lighten your father's cruel slavery, that heavy yoke which he imposed on us, then we are willing to serve you. That is Jeroboam speaking to Rehoboam. Rehoboam said to them, go away for 3 days and come back to me, and the people went away. In that 3-day period, scripture accounts, Rehoboam went to his father's counselors, to Solomon's elders, if you will, and asked them, what should I do? And they said, do as the people ask, they will love you forever. He went to his friends, and his friends said, lay it on thicker than Solomon did. You're tough. You be tougher. And 3 days later, he goes back to the people and said, you just think my father was tough on you. Wait till you see what I'm going to do. And the kingdom split. What is significant is what you don't read. Who did he consult? He consulted his father's counselors and his friends. Who did he not consult? He never talked to God. There's no evidence he talked to God. Not much evidence that Solomon talked to God. There's a lesson hiding in what you don't read. So the kingdom split. Tail end of 1 Kings chapter 12. Look at verse 26. Now by this time, Jeroboam has led the northern kingdoms in revolt. Rehoboam has decided not to try to make war on them. A prophet of God comes and suggests to him that's not a good idea, and he listens for once. Verse 26, the most chilling few words that you could read. Jeroboam thought to himself, who is Jeroboam not consulting? Jeroboam's not praying. He's not asking, Lord, what do you think about this? What should I do? He thought to himself, as things are, the kingdom will revert to the house of David. If this people continues to go up to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, the people's heart will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will put me to death. So the king thought this over, and then what did he do? Remember the Exodus? Remember Moses goes up on the mountain, and all the people are down below with Aaron? Remember what they did? Gave Aaron all their gold? And what did he say later? I threw it in the furnace, and look what came out. What came out? A golden calf, and all the people were worshiping the golden calf. When Moses took the Ten Commandments that God had written on stone and broke them. The Ten Commandments that were in the Ark of the Covenant, Moses had chiseled those out. The original ones God did were shattered when Moses saw that scene. They were worshiping a golden calf. What does Jeroboam do? He makes two. And where does he put them? One up at this end of the northern kingdom, one over at this end of the northern kingdom. And he says to the people, almost the same words. You go back into Exodus, it's almost the same words. Here is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. That's almost a quote from way back then. And he set up these places of worship so that the people wouldn't go to the temple. And what follows is condemnation from the Lord. Jeroboam had his chance and he blew it almost before he started. There is tragedy in these three chapters that just about kills you if you can see what could have happened and what could have been. Okay. Now, the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, I want you to pardon my play on words, chronicles the rest of the kingdom period. Do you like that? Like that? Okay. Now, before we go there, I want to take just a moment and go someplace else. In and among the places we've just been, they're going to take you over to the Proverbs to let you see some of that. They're going to take you to Ecclesiastes to let you see some of that. That's going to be part of what you do in here. Okay? So before I go further into the kingdom period, I want to take just a moment to talk about this. The Proverbs can take care of themselves. There's great ones in there. You'll find your favorites as you read through those. Mark them so you can find them again. The worst thing is to see one and decide, hey, that's one I want to remember, and then you forget where it was and you can't find it again. That's awful. So find a pen that doesn't leak through your Bible and underline. Or get yourself a notebook of some kind and make a list. Make one page special for Proverbs that were significant and important to you. Now, I want you to take a look at Psalm 127. Psalm 127. And I think I taught you the other day how to read verse 0. Have you learned how to read verse 0? If you've got a verse 0 in here, what does yours say about this one? Solomon wrote it. If the Lord does not build a house, in vain do its builders toil. If the Lord does not guard a city, in vain does its guard keep watch. In vain you get up earlier and put off going to bed, sweating to make a living, since it is the Lord who provides for his beloved as they sleep. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's an echo of Ecclesiastes here. Now, if you take a look at Ecclesiastes, I want to show you the front end of this for just a moment. If you start around verse 14 of chapter 1, Solomon tells you, I just jumped to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You may have to look a little bit. It's Psalms, Proverbs, and I think Ecclesiastes is right after that. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are the five wisdom books sort of in the middle of the Old Testament. Okay? Ecclesiastes, around verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, how futile, how worthless it all is, mere chasing after the wind. And what he then begins to do is to tell you what that verse means. He starts to tell you all the things he tried in his quest for fulfillment. Everything is futile. Nothing fulfills me. What did he try? In verse 16 to 18, he tried knowledge. He tried to learn everything he could learn. You go back to that section we were just in 1 Kings, you'll find he could talk about plant life on the banks of the Euphrates and plant life on the banks of the Nile with anybody alive. This was a guy who knew biology. He knew medicine. He knew all this. He said, I tried to acquire wisdom and science, mine says, and goes on from there. He tried knowledge, worthless. So, chapter 2, verse 1, what did he try? He tried pleasure. We already know something about the 700 wives of royal rank and the 300 concubines. That might have been part of it. That didn't work. So what did he try in verse 3? He tries drugs and alcohol. He tries drugs and alcohol. That didn't work. So verse 4, he tried projects. This is when he started doing all that building with all that forced labor. That didn't work. So he tried wealth and luxury. That's verse 7, 8, and 9. Nothing worked. It was all empty, futile, worthless, vanity of vanities. Chapter 3, there's an unbelievably interesting, unbelievably thought-provoking discourse on the nature of time. I'll let you read it. Read it in at least two translations. There's a time for everything under heaven. A time to dance and a time to mourn. Great truth here. Great truth here. Down in verse 9, 10, 11, you got to get the right translation. Here's the phrase. Human beings, God has put eternity in their hearts. One translation says he has put a sense of the passage of time. I don't think that captures it as well. He has put eternity in the hearts of people who are mortal. Why? Because there is something about us that is eternal in God's eyes. Some key verses that you might want to look at. Three of them are in chapter 9, one right behind the other, and then chapter 12. Find chapter 9 for just a moment. Verse 10. I'm not going to read the whole of these verses. It's a phrase out of them. You will have heard these phrases before. Whatever work you find to do, remember how this finishes? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever work you find to do, do it with all your might. Verse 11, a little bit past the start. The race is not won by the swiftest. The battle is not necessarily won by the champions. And verse 12, the first phrase, we do not know when our time will come. Chapter 12, verse 1. This is the big one. Remember your Creator while you're still young. Before the bad days come, before the years come, which you will say, give you no pleasure. Before the sun and the light grow dim, and the moon and the stars, before the clouds return after the rain, before the time when your watchmen become shaky and strong men are bent double, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Okay. I've talked to you already about the judgments that the historians give you, God's way of looking at them. Let me take you back to 1 Kings. Can you find your way back to 1 Kings? Chapter 15. I want to just look at a few of these. And let me say as you do this, as each new king is introduced, they normally will tell you, okay, this is a king of Judah, here's who's king of Israel, and this is how far he was along in his reign. Here's a new king in Israel. Here's who's king of Judah, and here's how far they are along in that reign. Well, what does that do? That lets you put a timeline in place if you feel like it. And so people have done that. You can find these if you look for them a little bit. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. The king is Abijam, and he is king of Judah. It says in the first of the verse, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Jeroboam was king of Israel, the northern kingdom. In the 18th year of his reign, Abijam became king of Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was so-and-so, a descendant of Absalom. Interesting that Absalom's children are back on the throne now. In everything he followed the sinful example of his father before him. His heart was not holy with the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his ancestor, had been. And then it goes on and comments on David a little bit. What was the judgment? He didn't do very well. Okay? Come down to chapter 15, verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, right? So this is 3 years of reign is over. Asa became king of Judah. He reigned for 41 years in Jerusalem, gives his mother's name. Interestingly, sounds like a brother of the first one because they got the same mother, right? Micah, descendant of Absalom. Verse 11, what's the judgment on Asa? He pleased God. And there's not very many of those. And you can read some of the details that are there. That's what you watch for. That's what you watch for. Now, turn to 2 Kings chapter 3 for just a moment. I want to show you something over here. 2 Kings chapter 3. Because every once in a while you see something like this. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Jehoram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria. See how those words are working? In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So they're laying the two alongside. He reigned for 12 years. Verse 2. What's the judgment? He did what is displeasing. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. But you notice what's tacked onto there? What's tacked on there? Not quite as bad as the one before. So every once in a while you hear this little shading. Okay, this one did bad, but it's not as bad as this one. And so what you see in there is you see a few A's or B's. You see a few F's and you see a few F pluses. That's what you're seeing. Or maybe a D minus. That you see in the grade books, right? The tragedy is that so many were doing things that were displeasing to God. Couldn't they have figured it out? Well, can't we figure it out? Who are the ones that pleased God? Asa, Jehoshaphat, and then I'll let you make your own list as you go through. Because it's kind of important to know some of those. All right? Now, I've got 10 minutes left, and I have two vitally important things to do, and I have 3 pages of notes on them. Let's see how we do. We're in the kingdom period, right? Way over in the Old Testament ends with the prophets, the books of the prophets. How many books of the prophets are there? Remember what the numbers were? How many books of the law?
Five.
How many books of history? 12. How many books of wisdom?
Five.
How many books of prophets? 17. 5 plus 12, the 5 big books are the major prophets, called so because they're big books. And then the minor prophets are 12. They're little books. Okay? The most important prophets may not have had a book. The first two prophets that you see, these are the first prophets to come on the scene at a big level. You've seen other prophets coming in and doing things for a few moments. Nathan with David and some others in here. But it just bursts on the scene. And there's two of them in what you're going to be reading during June. The first is Elijah. The second is Elisha. The first is Elijah, and the second is Elisha. They come to the northern kingdom. What was going on in northern kingdom? Not a single king was doing what God asked. And the most powerful prophets God sent came to the northern kingdom. And they were not successful in turning the ship of state, in turning the king, in turning the people. The prophets who followed them, most of them came to the southern kingdom. It's a very interesting split. It's good if you can find a place. I've got some notes, but I didn't bring them tonight. I'll try to see what I can do about getting something to Kathy. Maybe she can distribute this. But it's neat to see what the order was of kings and where the prophets fall among them and sort of where they were coming, northern kingdom or southern kingdom. And those things are out there. Elijah shows up in 1 Kings. I was almost messing up. We just finished chapter 15, 16, right? Chapter 17 of 1 Kings is where Elijah shows up. And if you go to 2 Kings chapter 2, the first thing that you see in chapter 2 is Elijah is about to have the end of his life come. What did I just not say? I didn't say he died. What did I say? The end of his life on earth. God took him up in a whirlwind, in 2 Kings. So Elijah is between 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings, roughly 2 Kings 2. And Elisha shows up a little before this. Elisha shows up first as Elijah's assistant, maybe is the best word to use, or apprentice is a little weaker. I don't see him as anybody that the word apprentice would ever describe very well. He was very powerful in his own mind. in his own might, in his own place. And he goes along through most of what you've just read. He's still on the scene and affecting things through what you're going to read in the book of June, in the month of June. Okay? So, let's start at chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Elijah shows up, and the first thing he says is, and he says it to the king, the rain just quit. And it's not going to start again until I say so. Why had he done this? He did this to try to get the attention of the king and the people. The picture that you see there is that natural disasters were used as a tool of God to bring his people back. I don't know how to react to what I read in the news. There are people who try to make that same connection today, and the news media are not kind to statements of that sort. I don't know what to think about that. I'm not sure there's anybody here who has the right to say what Elijah said. He had a relationship with God that the people who are speaking today, I don't think, have. But at the same time, I do think there are connections, and I think thoughtful people who are understanding of what God is and what he has done might at least wonder. In any event, there's a lot to learn here. And I don't think I can do justice to what I need to do here. If I get started, I'm going to go way overboard. But essentially, the rain stops for a little while. Elijah is still, he's gone into hiding because the king wants to kill him. He's in a place where he still has some water, and then the water dries up, and all of a sudden he's dependent on others. And the person he's dependent on is a widow who has almost nothing left. When Elisha comes along, there's a period of time where he's dependent on a woman. Elijah, the woman has a son, and the son dies. Elijah raises the young boy back to life. Elisha, the woman he's dependent on, has a son. The son dies. Elijah. There's a parallelism that you can see between what happens in Elijah's life and in Elisha's life. Watch for that as you look at the arc of these two. Chapter 18 of 1 Kings is powerful. The heart of this is in verse 16, 17, 18. Elijah, having hidden from the king for all this time, comes back and confronts the king. And in verse 19, he asks the king to give orders for all of Israel to gather at Mount Carmel. That's the top of a mountain overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And he wants the 400 prophets of Baal. The king has given up worshiping God. He's worshiping a false God called Baal, and his wife Jezebel is the one who's pushing it. And in the verses that follow, Elijah says to the people, you're going to have to make up your mind who you're going to serve. And he invites the prophets of Baal to a contest. He says, let's put meat on an altar and let's see if your God can answer with fire that burns up the meat. Baal's prophets go first, and they go for most of the day, and nothing happens. And Elijah's turn comes. He pours water until the meat is soaked, the wood is soaked, the altar is soaked, and the fire that comes down from heaven scares everybody to death because it's all burned to a crisp in a moment. And the people cry, God is God. And when Jezebel hears about it, instead of saying, oh my goodness, I was wrong, she says, Elijah's going to die today. And he runs for his life. His greatest moment and his deepest despair come just that close together. Our former pastor, Jim Pardue, talked about this in a setting that I heard one time. And I'm still moved by how much it has to say to people in ministry for whom a high point and a low point can come so close together. Read through this and note how God works with Elijah. Especially note how God keeps asking him a question. He asked the same question three times, and I think there was a tone, I'll give you that. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, what are you doing here? Can you hear the difference the question takes on? I think something like that. I'm not sure what the order is, but something like that. In the end, he invites Elijah to actually have a personal experience with him. And an earthquake comes, and the scripture says God wasn't in the earthquake. And fire comes, and he wasn't in the fire. And a still small voice comes. And God is always in the still small voice. Scripture is trying to teach us something. When you come to Elisha, watch for Naaman the Syrian. This is one of the commanders of the army that eventually destroys the northern kingdom. And the poor man has leprosy. And he has a slave girl from Israel who says, "Why don't you go to the prophet who lives in Israel? He'll cure your leprosy." Nobody's ever been cured from leprosy at all, ever. Jesus said to the people of Israel in his day, "Why do you think it was that the only person who was cured of leprosy was a foreigner and not somebody from Israel?" Interesting question. Watch how Naaman has to learn to submit. God says, "Dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be cured." And he refuses to do it. Listen to his words when he says what he expected the prophet to do, and the prophet didn't fulfill his expectations. And you might start to worry about what happens when people have their expectations of who God is and what he's going to do, and God doesn't meet their expectations. God's not in the business of meeting my expectations. He's calling me to meet his. And that's hiding in this section. I'll point you to a couple of things. 2 Kings 6, verse 15. Naaman's king was still mad at Elisha because Elisha kept tipping off the kings of Israel about what he was about to do as he was trying to attack Israel. So finally he sent an army and surrounded Elisha's home. Verse 15, 2 Kings 6, "Elisha got up early and went out, and surrounding the town was an armed force with horses and chariots. 'Oh my Lord,' his servant said, 'what are we to do?' 'Don't be afraid,' Elisha replied. 'They're more on our side than on theirs.' And Elisha prayed, 'Lord, open his eyes and make him see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw the mountain covered in fiery horses and chariots surrounding the army that was surrounding Elisha. There was a siege on Samaria, and some lepers were the ones who realized that God had killed all the people in the army that was besieging them all in one night. The story of that is one that has great implications. That's in 2 Kings, the tail end of 6 and the first of 7. Now, all of what you read is going to end starting in chapter 9 of 2 Kings, and it's one long, awful, awful passage that takes you pretty much to the end of the month. A man by the name of Jehu is anointed by the prophet to simply fix everything. And he ends up cleaning house, and I mean by that killing the royal families of both the north and the south, and replacing both of them. Jezebel is killed in an answer to prophecy. Ahaz dies in answer to prophecy. And it's just awful, the things that happen. But it's an attempt, you can almost see God's attempt to clean house, to try to make it possible for the destruction not to come. It doesn't work in the northern kingdom, and Assyria destroys them. And that's roughly where you will be when you finish June. Okay? And I'll see you next month. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that the things that we read in the month that comes will allow us to know something more of who you are and how you try to help us see the world. Open our eyes that we can see the things that you want us to see truth and not to see the falsehood the world seemed to present to us so much. Help us understand you are the one who is in control. You are the one who has the power, and that you work in and through us when we walk in your ways. We thank you for the time we have to study your word, and we pray that you would bless it to each of us. In your son's name we pray. Amen.